Psalm that we start with tonight, Psalm 87, is about Jerusalem. And for those that are not here in person but are hearing this on CD and the internet, we have introduced by playing the song, The Holy City. Now that song, The Holy City, there's just a dynamic about it of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I've even, and Terry and I, as we have approached Jerusalem on at least one Israel tour, our secular Jewish guide had a CD of that song and put it in the tape deck of the bus to have that playing as we approached Jerusalem. And it practically brings tears to your eyes. And that's how I feel about this particular psalm and celebrating Jerusalem. Psalm 87 celebrates Jerusalem, or as it is called in the psalm, Zion. It celebrates Jerusalem, Zion, as the city of God. And it looks forward to the day when people of all nations will come and become citizens of this city. And that's going to happen someday in the future when Jesus Christ is reigning in the kingdom. And that song has a mixture both of what happened in Jerusalem when he came and died and what's going to happen in the new Jerusalem in the kingdom and so on. As you'll see on the notes that I made for you, Psalm 87 is the background of the first verse of the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. That's by John Newton, same man who wrote Amazing Grace. And the song, you know, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City. And then you see the words here, City of Our God, He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile on all thy foes. Good poetry, good song, taken from the first verse of Psalm 87. I put here a quote from Stephen Lawson, quote, one of the stanzas of this masterpiece that is often omitted, that is of the song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, ends with the lines, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Newton had tasted the passing pleasures of this world. You probably have heard something of his story when you hear about his writing Amazing Grace and all the debauchery that he was into and so on. And they left a bitter taste in his mouth. He preferred the joys of Zion, and so should everyone. And that is a tremendous message of Psalm 87. Augustine, one of the most famous people in church history, had Psalm 87 verse 3 in mind when he wrote a book that became very famous. It's still read today. And he was looking for a title for the book. He took it from verse 3, The City of God. And so Psalm 87 has just really had an impact in all kinds of ways. It has a superscription. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. The sons of Korah, as we've seen with some of the other psalms, are people who were music leaders in the temple, before that the tabernacle. It is both a psalm and a song. Psalm really means song, but it's two different words here. One would be a song simply in the sense of a melody that is played, and one refers to not only a melody that is played, but is sung. And so this is a melodious song with words to it that is to be sung. Our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and we have number one, the Lord's love for Zion. And so we start in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And then verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now when he says his foundation is in the holy mountains, holy is the idea of set apart. Something that has been set apart for God's use is holy. So when we speak of these as being holy mountains that Jerusalem is on, the idea is out of all the places in the world, out of all the mountains or hills in the world, and out of all the hills in Israel, this particular spot has been set apart by God for the place of worship for the Jewish people and the coming of the Messiah and so on. And he says, his foundation, that is God's foundation, is in these holy mountains. And originally, Jerusalem was built on the top of a mountain. Now, in Scripture, it's called a mountain. It's, to most Americans, not particularly a mountain. We think of the Rocky Mountains and the Allegheny Mountains and so on. And the mountain that Jerusalem is on is not nearly as tall as any of those. But after all, they only had one big mountain in the Middle East. That was Mount Hermon. And they just didn't have many like we have. And so they would come to a place that's hilly, like Jerusalem is, and they would call those mountains. So Jerusalem was originally built on top of a mountain, happened to be called Mount Zion. Now later, Jerusalem expanded as it got larger, and it expanded to the tops of four other mountains. Mount Moriah, sounds a familiar name, right? Because that's where Abraham had obeyed the Lord and taken Isaac to obey the Lord in offering him as a sacrifice, which of course the Lord was testing him. And then the Lord stopped him. He passed the test, and then a substitute animal was substituted in Isaac's place. But that's Moriah, and then there's Mount Ophel, Mount Scopus, and Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. So Jerusalem expanded from Mount Zion and covered the tops of these four mountains, four other mountains. And those would be the mountains that he's talking about in Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundations is in the holy mountains. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. There has always been a fascination with the gates of Jerusalem. Sometime do a study of the book of Nehemiah or read through the book of Nehemiah, and you find there how when they came back from exile to Jerusalem, the walls were torn down and so on. One of the major things that they had to do was to rebuild the walls, but to make sure that they rebuilt the gates. And there's a lot in Nehemiah about the fish gate and the dung gate and so on. And it goes back even earlier than that, such as in the time of the Psalms, that the Lord loves the gates of Zion. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this on the wall, but it is commemorating the gates of Jerusalem that are there today. Today we speak about the old walled city of Jerusalem. Now, the modern city of Jerusalem is a lot bigger and expands out a lot further than the old walled city. But the old walled city has these ancient walls that for the most part are in the same location as the walls were in the time of Christ. And it has all kinds of gates. The most famous gate is the Damascus Gate. The most famous because it's the most ornate, and people, when they go to Jerusalem, that's one gate that they usually go to and enter the city through. There's a Jaffa Gate and the Herod's Gate and Zion Gate, and a lot of people know about the Golden Gate, the gate that is boarded up, blocked up, that leads to the Temple Mount and so on. So still today, There is a lot of attention paid to the gates of Jerusalem. But when Jesus, or when the psalmist is referring to the gates of Jerusalem here in verse 2, that the Lord loves the gates, he's speaking of that not in some kind of touristy meaning, but because the gates were the means of access to Jerusalem for worship. God is seeking worshipers. When Jesus met the woman at the well, remember in John chapter 4, he mentioned to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking those who are going to worship him. God is loving the gates because they are providing the entranceway for people to come to Jerusalem to worship. Now today, of course, our worship is not centered in the city of Jerusalem. Our worship is in spirit and truth, Jesus went on to say in John 4. And so we come in our heart and worship. But this statement from the Old Testament reminds us of how important worship is to God, that God loves the gates of Zion, and he loves our worship. So he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. All the other cities in Jerusalem, none of them were chosen by God to be the place of his special dwelling, except Jerusalem. So verse 3, the verse that was made famous to most Christians because of John Newton's song, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," verse 3, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." The people spoke highly of Jerusalem because it was the place where God met his people in worship. And so it was very important to them. God loves it. The people love it. We should love worship. We should love the things involved with worship, the Word of God, our time of prayer, and so on. Verse 4, then turning the page to page 194 in the notes, verse 4, we have number 2, the Lord's favor of Israel. That's in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, he says, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia." This one was born there. Now, he mentions 5 places here that at one time or another have been Israel's enemies. But in the kingdom, in the coming day, when Jesus Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem, which of course is still future, when Christ sets up his kingdom, in the future day of the kingdom, these 5 nations, the people in these 5 places, will be coming to worship Israel's God, will be coming to Jerusalem. So there's an irony here. These people who at the time of the Old Testament were enemies of Israel, someday the people from these places are going to be excited to go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Rahab, the first name, you may say, "Oh, I've never heard of a place named Rahab." Well, Rahab in the Bible is a nickname for Egypt. This has nothing to do with the woman Rahab who was in Jericho when the spies came and so on. This occurrence is, as it is sometimes used in Scripture, as a nickname for Egypt. Rahab was the name of a sea monster in ancient pagan mythology that came to represent Egypt. So it's used here representing Egypt. So I shall mention Rahab and then Babylon. When this psalm was written, Babylon was a world power. Later, after the psalm is written, Babylon is going to invade Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, tear down the temple, send the people into exile, and so on. So definitely, at this point, not a friend of Israel. But he says, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me." This would be during the kingdom when Jesus is reigning. And Jerusalem is going to be the center of worship in the world. And the the Egyptians and the Babylonians. Babylon today is in Iraq. So it would be Iraqis will come and know him and worship him. Behold, Philistia. Philistia is where the Philistines get their names. It was a pagan city on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. Tyre, another pagan city on the shore of the Mediterranean, north of Israel, and what's Lebanon today. And then Ethiopia in Africa. All of those formerly enemies of Israel, but in the kingdom. People from these places will be coming to worship. And so he says, behold, this one was born there. That is, people born in any of these five cities would speak of being proud of being born there. You'll meet people that are from New York and talk about, I'm a New Yorker, and people, I'm from Kansas City or Chicago or you name it. People get proud of where they were from. And so here are these people that were proud of where they were from, but they're willing to go to Jerusalem in the kingdom. Verse 7, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. So Jerusalem, which has so often in world history been a place that people have fought over and have many times been spoken in derision of, in the kingdom, it's kind of like that's going to be everyone saying, I was born in Irvine, I was born in Los Angeles, but I'm proud to be a citizen of Jerusalem, is the picture that he's portraying of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Verse 6, and the Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. And again, speaking of the pride the people are going to have in being from Jerusalem, and the people that weren't born there going there and saying, but I identify with Jerusalem. Then he puts Selah, that a musical term that means to pause and think about it. And so he says, he wants us to pause, think about what it means that God has established Jerusalem as the place for the Jewish people to go and worship. And someday, people from all the world will be going there to worship the true God. That brings us to verse 7, number 3, the musician's exultation over Jerusalem. It says, then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, shall say, all the springs of joy are in you. Now, springs is kind of a metaphor for the source of joyful blessings. And the psalmist is saying, the source of my joy comes from the worship that goes on in Jerusalem. Now, again, for us as a New Testament believer, we're not tied into a city. Jesus made that clear in John 4 when the woman at the well tried to divert the conversation to, our fathers say we're supposed to worship here at Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say at Jerusalem. And Jesus said the hour is coming, and now is, when that's not the important thing. But the important thing is to worship in spirit and truth. But what this reminds us of is the tremendous love that we are to have for worship and the joy that is to come in our heart from that time that we take, both in private worship, in our quiet time before the Lord, as well as when we gather with God's people to worship. So all my springs of joy are in you. Now, I put in your notes there that Newton, who wrote that song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, based the second verse of that song on verse 7, when he wrote, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Now, it's interesting that although the psalmist here is using poetic language of the river referring to what's going on in our heart, the psalm does have a lot of connection with the coming kingdom that will be in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the prophets, in particular Joel and Ezekiel, tell of a literal fountain coming from the temple in Jerusalem, which is going to water the surrounding land of Israel. It's in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, and Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. So Joel 3:18 and Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. I put a diagram on the bottom of your notes here. If you have attended some of Bob Morris's classes in like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you have seen this diagram. I took it from the notebook in his class from Arno Fruchtenbaum's notes on the book of Ezekiel. And this is a diagram taken from the description in Ezekiel of what's going to happen in the kingdom in regards to there's going to be a river of water that's going to come out from the temple. And the description is in Ezekiel, and it's going to come down the hill, and then it's going to split. And it's going to go across the land of Israel to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, and to the east, to the Dead Sea. And it's going to provide life for all those sections of Israel. So there's a sense in which it is figurative, speaking of the spring of joy in our heart. But since the psalm looks forward to the coming of the kingdom, it also will be literally fulfilled in the kingdom when Messiah comes again. So Psalm 87 is a short psalm, but one that has been put to music in numerous ways and a great reminder concerning worship. That brings us to the next page, 195, to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a very unusual psalm. And frankly, it can be depressing. And I hesitate to say that about a portion of the Word of God. When you take Psalm 88 in the context of the rest of Scripture, as I hope we'll see, it is not depressing. But when you take the psalm by itself, it is depressing. It is unusual. I put a quote here from the MacArthur Study Bible. This lament is unusual in that it does not end on a happy note. The psalmist has been ill or injured since the days of his youth, and bemoans God's failure to hear his prayer for good health. He assumes that God is angry with him, but like Job, he knows of no cause for that anger. But though he does not understand God's ways, the psalmist does turn to God, thus indicating underlying trust. And so you remember Job goes through all of that suffering, doesn't know why. He's accused by his friends that God must be punishing him. He examines his heart. He doesn't see any sin that God would be disciplining him for, and just does not understand. But boy, is he going through trials and problems. That is the position of the one who wrote Psalm 88. Psalm 88 has been called the saddest and gloomiest psalm in the book of Psalms. James Boyce, a good commentator of Scripture, a good pastor of some years ago, wrote that it's good that we have a psalm like this, but that we only have one. And I appreciate that thought. The superscription, that is, many of these psalms, as we've seen, have some words that are written above the first verse, that words that are not inspired, they are not in the oldest manuscripts. no reason to believe they were there originally, but they are extremely ancient and can be considered reliable for their history. So Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah, so another one of those psalms that's written by these singers and instrumentalists providing music at the temple. For the choir director, according to Mahalath Leonoth, is either, and we just don't know for sure, it's either the name of the tune, as we've seen many of the psalms have a tune name. That is, the psalmist took a tune that had been written previously, had no relation to Scripture, but takes a tune and then writes words that are sung to that music. And those tunes had names, but we don't know what the tune sounded like. This is either the tune name, or it could be simply communicating that it's a very sorrowful sound. The word leonoth may mean in Hebrew to afflict, and describes the despair which permeates this psalm. Probably the tune was played on a mournful flute type sound and sounded very, very mournful. And so anyway, then we have the next part of the superscription, a maskil. Maskil, we've seen some of those before. A maskil means teaching. It's a teaching psalm. It is written not just for our emotions, but to teach us something. And it is by Heman the Ezrahite. We don't know much about him. We know that there was a family of musicians from the family of the Levites called the Kohathites that had a section of the family tree, a branch of the family tree that was named after a man, Heman. We also know that in 1 Kings 4:31 that Heman was the name of one of the very wise men during Solomon's reign. And whoever he is, whether he's from the musician branch or he's this wise man or whatever, he's going through severe trial as he writes this. And some people think that perhaps he had leprosy. And you remember that when you had leprosy, you had to be in isolation, couldn't be out in public and so on. Others think that he was a prisoner in a dark, out-of-the-way prison, that kind of thing. Probably more likely that he was sick and going through all of that and praying for God's healing. And for whatever reason, God did not heal him. But in the midst of his affliction, he writes Psalm 88. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and he writes, from Heman's experience, as recorded in this psalm, we can discover four instructions to follow when life falls apart and our prayers seemingly are not answered. So I'm sure everyone here has been there at some point where you've gone through trial and you feel like God hasn't heard. And God doesn't answer. Here are the steps to take in that situation. One, come to the Lord by faith. That's in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, verse 1, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. He calls him the God of his salvation. He understands that his deliverance out of this present trouble is going to have to come from God. If there's going to be any deliverance, it's going to come from God. He's in a situation where there's no human help available. If it's a disease, like leprosy, there was no human cure. The deliverance is going to have to come from God. Now, that expression, God of my salvation, also has a connotation to the word, as we often use it, in the New Testament, speaking of salvation from sin, and certainly the psalmist is including that too, that God is the God who provides salvation from the penalty of sin. And the fact that he prays this way indicates that he does have faith. He has had faith to come to God for spiritual salvation, and he is coming trusting God for his physical needs as well. He has hope, even if he can't see what God is going to do, yet he has hope and trust in the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." Of course, he's writing in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that's translated cry there, many different words in Hebrew for cry. This particular one is a shrill, piercing cry. It signifies intense emotion, is the idea that he's getting across. So he says, "I'm crying out to you with everything I have. God, would you just incline your ear?" That's the picture of bending your ear, or kind of cupping your ear, trying to hear. And he says, "God, I don't get the impression that you want to hear. And so I'm calling on you, God, to listen to my cry." Verse 3, "For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol." And so we're in point number 2, tell the Lord how you feel. When you are in that situation that it seems like God is not hearing, God is not answering, come to the Lord by faith. Tell the Lord how you feel. He begins to do that. "My soul has enough troubles. My life has drawn near to Sheol." Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave, the place of the dead. And so he's so tired of his troubles that it's almost as if he welcomes death. And we're going to read death referred to here quite a bit. Verse 4, "I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit." The pit is another reference to the grave. It's as if he's saying, "I'm in such bad shape, emotionally, physically, that those around me consider me as dead too. I'm feeling that way. They feel that way. I'm reckoned, I'm considered as if I'm dead by those who are around me. I have become like a man without strength." In other words, dead. Verse 5, "Forsaken among the dead." He feels like the people that are forgotten in the cemetery. Our son, Steve, and daughter-in-law and grandkids recently moved to a new house to them. It's not a new house, but new to them. And their backyard backs up to this is in New Jersey, backs up to a cemetery. Happens to be an old cemetery. It's very interesting to walk through the cemetery. Some of the graves date back to the 1800s and so on. There's a Jewish section in the cemetery. It's been very interesting to see some of the things in there and so on. But they used to live a block or so from the cemetery, so we would often pass the cemetery. Now, of course, we see it out their back window. But I can't think of ever seeing anyone visiting a grave at the cemetery. And so, you know, in a sense, all these people have been forgotten. And the psalmist feels that way. He says, "I feel like that. I feel like I'm one of these people forgotten in the cemetery, like the slain who lie in the grave." The idea of slain there is speaking of those who are killed in battle, who are hastily buried on the battlefield and not taken back to their homes and buried in their family tomb and so on. Many in the American Civil War, their bodies in many cases were just left and buried hastily on the battlefield. And today, a farmer is farming and he digs up a bone or something from there. And this soldier was never taken home to be buried near his family. And that's the expression that he's referring to here with "like the slain." And their burial places are soon forgotten to the point that not only has a person forgotten who's buried there, but they don't even know that anyone is buried there. And he says, that's what I feel like. Whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Turning the page to start verse 6. Verse 6, and you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Now again, he's expressing how he feels. This is not true. The God has not, this is not from God's perspective. But this is from the perspective of his feelings. I put here a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I thought was so good in his commentary on Psalms and from this particular phrase. Spurgeon said, quote, God never placed a Joseph in a pit without drawing him up again to fill a throne. He never caused a horror of great darkness to fall upon an Abraham without revealing his covenant to him. Remember the incident where God made the covenant with Abraham that becomes so important in the rest of the Bible? And when he made the covenant with Abraham, it came dark and it was night, and they sacrificed the animals and they split the animals apart, and they were going to walk through, as was done when two men would make a covenant. But what did God do? He put Abraham to sleep. And God went through by himself, showing that this is a covenant that is dependent upon God, not dependent upon Abraham, but dependent upon God. And that's what he's referring to here. He never caused a horror of great darkness to fall upon an Abraham without revealing his covenant to him. And never cast a Jonah into the deeps without preparing the means to land him safely on the dry land. It says God prepared that great fish to come and swallow up Jonah and then to put him on the land. Alas, when under deep depression, the mind forgets all this and is only conscious of its unutterable misery, it is an unspeakable consolation that our Lord Jesus knows this experience right well, having, with the exception of the sin of it, felt it all and more than all in Gethsemane when he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. A great reminder from Spurgeon that when we read the psalmist feeling this way, even our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then also his point that he never puts a Joseph in the pit without eventually raising him. And that's where we need to have God's perspective. The psalmist doesn't have God's perspective. He's simply looking at it from his own experience. So again in verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit and in dark places in the depth. Not only does the psalmist not have God's perspective, but of course he also doesn't have the New Testament perspective. The New Testament perspective on death is that Christ has conquered death by the fact that he was raised from the dead. And so we will too. So we as a believer need never speak of death in these terms, because for us, the sting of death has been destroyed by Christ, and we have the resurrection. And when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. The body is in the grave or cremated or whatever. But we're with the Lord, and someday that body's going to be raised, a new body, and we're going to be rejoicing together. So there's a New Testament perspective that the psalmist doesn't have. So we do have to remember that when we read this. Then in verse 7, he says, your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. He believes his trial that he's going through is divine discipline. So whatever this sickness or problem that he's going through is, he's equating it with God's wrath. God is disciplining me, and he has afflicted me with all his waves. It's the picture of being out on a tiny boat out in the ocean, and a storm comes up, and you have the high waves, and they're beating against that little boat. And he says, that's what I feel like with these trials, and they just keep coming in these waves and waves and waves. Verse 8, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out." He feels like God has turned his friends away from him. And this could be referring to the fact that he's under quarantine, that he has some kind of disease like leprosy that means he can't be out and about with people. Verse 9, "My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day. O Lord, I have spread out my hands to you." Spreading out the hands to God is one of the Jewish postures for prayer. It's not the only posture for prayer, but it is one of them. And he is speaking here of the fact that he's been doing the only thing he knows to do, and that is to cry out to God. And so he's laying it all out before him. That brings us to number 3, and that is defend your cause before the Lord, verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah." When he says, "Will you perform wonders for the dead?" He's speaking from the standpoint he feels on the verge of death. He's going to die. His body's going to be in the grave. If he dies and his body is in the grave, how can people see any evidence in his life of God's mercy? And the next phrase, "Will the departed spirits rise and praise you?" He knew he couldn't praise God on earth if his body is in the grave. And so he's saying, "God, I would love to continue to praise you." And he's continuing to ask for God to bring him out of this trial. Verse 11, "Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" He knew he couldn't proclaim God's love to others if his body is in the grave. But if he's alive, he can, every time he meets someone, speak about the loving kindness of them. "Your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon." Abaddon is another term in Hebrew for the place of the dead, like Sheol. Only the word Abaddon has the added idea of destruction to it. And so it's the idea of death and the body being destroyed in decay in the grave. And his point is, if my body's in the grave, how am I going to have more opportunity to tell people of your faithfulness? Verse 12, "Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Darkness and forgetfulness are two more terms that he's using for death and for the grave. And so this is part of his crying out to God for his restoration. Verse 13, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help." He hasn't stopped praying. That's the one good thing about that you can say about this psalm, is that he doesn't give up on praying. He's continuing. "I have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." This is my daily routine. I'm not stopping. I'm not giving up. Verse 14, "O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" He has no answer to prayer, feels like God isn't there, feels like God doesn't hear, and it's as if God is hiding his face. Now, for someone involved in the worship in Jerusalem, which he was, being connected with the Korah, the sons of Korah, he would have been very familiar with the priestly blessing from the book of Numbers. Remember Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and lift up His countenance upon you. He would have heard that over and over again, year after year after year. And the Jewish people saw that as one of the greatest privileges, that the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looked upon them. And yet He says, I don't feel like you're looking upon me. You're not lifting up your countenance upon me. You've hidden your face from me. And all I can do is ask, why? Why are you hiding your face from me? Then we have verses 15 to 18, the last step, and that is wait for God's answer. Look in verse 15. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. He says, you know, I have been having this problem and feeling this way. It feels like I practically was born with it. And verse 16, your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. The psalm ends with the word darkness. And we would expect most psalms, even when they have some darkness in them, end on a better light of, but Lord, you are good, and Lord, your faithfulness is with me every day, even though I don't understand it. But it's not here. His last word, the psalmist's last word, is a word of despair. But as a New Testament believer, it doesn't have to be that way for us. First of all, we have our salvation, which gives us eternal life. And we know that there's life beyond the grave. But then on top of that, we have Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. That God has something that He is doing and something that He is working in our life through those circumstances. Therefore, the New Testament tells us, don't despair, but trust. And so there's the New Testament reminder that we don't have to end our psalm this way. Turn the page, and I put some concluding notes from Derek Kidner, who has a good commentary on the Psalms. And he says, with darkness as its final word, what is the role of this psalm in Scripture? For the beginning of an answer, we may note the following. Number one, it's witness to the possibility of unrelieved suffering as a believer's lot. The happy ending of most psalms of this kind is seen to be a bonus, not a do. Most of us believe, go through life believing, that God owes us an easy life. And you even hear it in church and in preaching and so on, where preachers give the impression, come to Christ and all your problems are going to be over. Everything is going to be fine till you go to heaven. Well, it's true everything's going to be fine, but that's from God's perspective. Does not mean that everything is going to be easy. And we cannot fall into the trap of thinking that a trial means that God has cast us off. Trial means that God is at work in our life. Hebrews 13 says that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chastens. Number two, The psalm adds its voice to the, quote, groaning and travail, unquote, which forbids us to accept the present order as final. Is a sharp reminder that Psalm 88 is a sharp reminder that we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:22. This whole number two is related to that principle in Romans chapter 8, that, you know, down here, things are going to be falling apart, including our bodies, and our bodies are pictured as groaning, but it's waiting for the terminology that's used there, the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is our glorified body when Christ comes again. Three, the author, like Job, does not give up. He completes his prayer still in the dark and totally unrewarded. The taunt, "Does God, Job fear God for naught?" is answered yet again. And Heman, the author of this psalm, couldn't find a satisfactory answer for why life has turned out like it has. But like Job, he doesn't curse God and die. But he clings to God and prays to Him. So that's a good reminder to us that we need to be clinging on to Him in hard times. But we also bring with it the perspective of the New Testament that Heman didn't have, but we are privileged to have. Well, next week we will continue on with Psalm 89. Psalm 89, very long psalm of 52 verses and a very, very significant psalm. It starts in the King James Version with the words that have been put to music, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." That's verse 1, Psalm 89, where we'll start next week. Well, we'll close in prayer. We'll turn off the recording and